Gracious God, what a privilege it is to be invited to your table, to be welcomed to the feast, to be reclaimed as your children. We give you thanks for these words of Scripture. We pray for open hearts to receive them and to renew our experience of communing with you and with each other this day. In the name of Christ. Amen. I don't know if I've been sleeping or if it was really new, but it was only this past Holy Week that I came across something that I'm sure has been out there longer than just this spring. You know that famous picture, Da Vinci's Last Supper? That's what we picture the Last Supper to look like, right? Because that's like the one that's etched in our brains. Well, this is sort of a variation on that. Jesus asked the Can I have a table for 26, please? But there are only 13 of you. Well, yeah, we are all going to sit on the same side. Now, of course, the Last Supper didn't really look the way the Da Vinci painted it because they weren't all on the same side of the table. But artistic liberty, you can do that, right? You can put everybody on the same side of the table. Probably was this one table where they all gathered around. And that was the beginning of this tradition. And really, it had roots beyond that. It had roots in the Jewish Seder. And the gathering around that table as well. So we continue this ancient tradition, really, as Christians. And Paul has a few things to say about it, this question of why we gather at this table. In 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking to the church in Corinth, and they need some reminding about the significance of this meal and what it's about. And he starts off by telling them that I didn't make this up. This is something that was handed on to me by the master. This is a tradition started by Jesus himself, who on the night of his betrayal took bread, and having given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." And after the supper was over, he turned to his friends as well and his closest confidants, the ones that he was getting ready to say goodbye to. And he lifted that cup and he said a prayer of thanks and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is the lifeblood of the world poured out for you, for all of you. You are loved this much. Each time you drink this cup, remember me." So the first thing I would say to a child about why we eat in the sanctuary is we do this to remember Jesus. And not just Jesus as like some person in the past. It's not just a memorial meal. This is a meal that we believe where we encounter Jesus, and we say it in the prayer of thanksgiving. We encounter Jesus who has died, Jesus Christ who is risen, and Christ who will come again, right? We experience Jesus as a living presence in this meal. It's not just a memorial meal. So to remember Jesus is literally to reconnect our lives with Jesus, to remember ourselves to Jesus because Jesus has remembered us. So that's the first thing that I would say to the kids and to us adults as well. Now, Paul has to go on beyond just the significance of the meal and remind them about their manners. This is a text that is full of a little admonition and a little wrist slapping and a bit of scolding from Paul, because in the early church, they ate communion out of a shared communal meal. It was like every week there was a potluck dinner that they joined in together. This is true in the early church and probably true in the first couple centuries. This is something that later goes away. But they are not behaving well as they come together. And Paul needs to remind them that. This is a little towel that you can get to remind your kids of how to eat and behave at the dinner table. Any of you have tried to teach manners to your children growing up? And if you remember those stories and those lessons from your parents growing up about, you know, don't talk with your mouth full and make sure you pass and make sure that everybody has been served. And what are the other things that were set around your table? Good manners. What were the good manners? No elbows on the table. Any others? Say grace. Always say thanks before the meal, right? Please and thank you. All of the, use this fork and then use that fork. And don't stuff all your food down your, all of those things, right? And so Paul has to do a little bit of that, a little bit of that kind of teaching with the church in Corinth, because some of them have been not waiting, they've been getting hungry, the line in that scripture that got laugh at all of the services today is, if you're hungry, go home and prepare yourself a sandwich and then come back, right? This is not about gorging yourself with food. This is more than that. This is supposed to be a meal that binds us together as a community. And so he goes on to say, examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. The attitude with which you come to this sacred meal really matters. There's some theology that he goes so far as to say that some of you might be getting sick and even dying because you're not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. That's nowhere else in Scripture. It's only here. I think it's Paul being mad, right? But what he's trying to do is make the point, this is an important meal, right? This is a really significant thing you're doing, and if you're taking it casually or lightly, then you're missing the point. By no means risk turning this meal into an eating and drinking binge or a family squabble. It is a spiritual meal, a love feast. This is holy stuff that we're dealing with, Paul says. Now, when you hear the word love feast, anybody think of a particular religious group? Anybody? That phrase is connected to a particular Christian group. Anybody? The Moravian love feast, you ever heard of that thing? Wow, I'm educating. Okay, that's good. So the Moravians, back in the early 1700s, like a lot of reform movements, they looked to the early church to say, what were the practices of the early church that we've lost along the way? And they looked back and they realized that the early church used to eat together a lot more. They just used to really share table fellowship. And so they created something that was not just a sharing of communion, the bread and the cup, but it was really a sharing of food in the sanctuary. And so today, if you were to go to a Moravian love feast, you might be served, and this is actually a picture from a Moravian love feast, where there'd be trays and trays of maybe, say, tea that were passed around. You'd be sitting in the sanctuary like this. There'd be song, you'd be singing songs. It's mostly a lot of music, some scripture, some praying, but you're actually eating in the sanctuary together, and maybe some sweet buns that are passed around. That's a pretty traditional meal. And you can go up to Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, or down to Winston-Salem, North Carolina, where there are large pockets of the Moravian community, and still experience a love feast like that today. Now, if we were to adapt it here at Severna Park, we might do it Severna Park style. Probably Donut Shack would be involved, I guess. Or if we were to do it in Maryland, as good Marylanders, it might look like this, right? But we would never bring all that messy stuff into the sanctuary. Let me ask you this. How many of you, like, were totally grossed out the first time you had crabs? Come on, let's admit it. Especially if you didn't grow up here, it's like a learned custom. I remember the first time I had crabs when I was in seminary, it was like, how do I do this? And like, why am I doing this? It was so much work and so little payoff. I remember being so hungry because it was so hard to pick those crabs the first time. Holly was entertaining a contingent of folks up here from Africa many years ago, and she was working in the credit union industry at that time, and these were other people from credit unions throughout several countries in Africa, and she thought she would be a proper Maryland host and provide a crab feast for them. And this one guy, he just, like, looked at this stuff, and, like, he said, no, I'm sorry, I just can't eat it. And Holly jokingly said to him, wait, you mean to tell me you eat monkey brains, but you can't eat crabs? And he said, yes, I eat monkey brains, but I cannot eat crabs. Like, just so grossed out about it. And come on, let's be honest, it is kind of a messy meal, isn't it? To do crabs right, you got to get a bit messy and get into it. And we wouldn't pull those crabs into the sanctuary. That would not be the kind of love feast that we would have in here. But I want to suggest to you that communion itself, even though we have these nice white cloths, and we have nice, beautiful ceramic ware here, and it looks so stately. The communion itself is a messy meal, not the stuff that we serve up here, but the mess is in us. It is a meal for the messy. It's a meal for people whose lives are less than fully put together. It's a meal for all of us, and sometimes we turn it into this fine dining experience when it's supposed to be a little bit more earthy than that. The scandal of Jesus was that he was always touching the wrong kind of people. He was always inviting the wrong kind of people to have dinner with him or going to their house for dinner. And that was a scandal because there were clear lines about who you hung out with and who was pure and who wasn't, who was righteous, who wasn't. And Jesus was always blurring those lines and saying, everybody is welcome at this table. And so when we turn communion into something where we think that we the communion is only for the super holy or the super spiritual, we're missing the point, aren't we? Jonathan Martin goes on to say, to say we need to be completely cleaned up before communion is like saying we need to get well so we can take our medication, right? Here is a meal that promises us new life and forgiveness and reconnection with God. And yet some of us approach it like we have to get our act together before we are welcome at this table. Nothing could be farther than the truth. This is a messy table, and the mess isn't on the table. The mess is in us, the ones who gather around this table, and that's okay. We have a God who loves us no matter what, a God who pours out his life for us in Jesus and says, I love you this much, I love you to death. And so we, even with our messy lives, are invited to come to this table. The Lord's table is not about merit. It's about grace. It's all about grace. Now, the other thing I would say to our kids today, and any adults who are still listening, is that this table ought to not just be something that's contained in this space. When we think about communion with God, we ought not to only think about it happening in this sanctuary. But if we could begin to believe that God could be present at all of our tables, at all of our meals, that the holiness of the Eucharist would spill out beyond the church. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Isn't that a wonderful way to imagine that this meal is so full and it's such a bountiful feast, there's no way it could possibly be contained in this little space here or even in this sanctuary. It's going to spill out into the world through us. Not a meal for the priests and for the professionals. This is a meal for the whole world onto our tables, wherever they might be. So whether your table looks like this and you're sitting around at home just on a regular Wednesday night eating together, or you're on your back deck with pizza, you didn't have time to make dinner, or you're at the beach sharing a picnic, or you are out with friends in a beautiful summer evening, maybe it's down on West Street in Annapolis, you know, Wednesday nights when you can eat under the stars, or it's just with friends and you're out sharing a good meal. Or maybe it's one-on-one with a friend that has taken you into deep conversation and deep reconnection of your lives. Or maybe it is a family gathering, whether it be for Thanksgiving or a birthday celebration and for any other special holiday when your table is full and all these generations are gathered together there, praying around that table. Or whether it's at a wedding feast. This is my niece's wedding from last summer. And those wedding feasts with all the best food and all of that great celebration happening. Whatever the table looks like, wouldn't it be amazing to kind of hold in your mind and hold in your heart that whenever you eat, you think about God. Not just in the grace. Not just as like a little preamble to the meal, but as an integral part of the meal. Whenever you share these deep relationships around the table, when you eat, I want you to think about God, of the holiness of the hands that feed us, not just when the bread and wine show up in church, but when they show up anywhere, on a picnic table or a hardwood floor or at a beach. Wherever it is, let the holiness of this table spill out onto your tables. And friends, if we can carry that remembrance of Jesus with us, if we can live with the awareness that we are forgiven and loved at every moment and at every turn, even the wrong ones. And if we can allow Christ's presence to permeate every gathering around the table, friends, then it will be a real love feast. We'll be living in the love of God and experiencing communion, not just here, but wherever we gather and break bread together. In the name of Christ. Amen.